Turn with me in God's Word to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. If you're using the Bible in the seat before you, it's on page 918. If you're using an app, you're on your own. Acts chapter 10. And we will be reading the entire chapter, and I will be preaching on the entire chapter. I'm sure we'll be out in time for breakfast tomorrow. So, buckle up. Let us hear God's word. This is God's very breath breathed out to us. Let us hear God's word. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. A devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then, 'Why you sent for me?' And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before the Lord. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. Today's scripture has us in Caesarea, which is a gorgeous beach town on the coast of Israel. It's a beautiful place. It was built to be the Roman capital of Judea. It was built by Herod. It had temples. It had an amphitheater. It had a hippodrome, which had more to do with horses than with hippos. It is a gorgeous spot on the earth. And just to put you in mind and get you the feel a little bit, there are three spots on earth that have nearly identical climates: the coast of Israel, the French Riviera, and the central coast of California. Nearly identical weather conditions. It's a beautiful spot. It's a vacation port. It was Herod's dream that people would come there to this artificial port that he built. They floated large items out into the water and then sank them to create the breakwater. They created this port. His dream was that people would come there to sail on to Rome, to experience the heart of the Roman Empire. This was a beautiful beach town, very Roman, but also very Hellenistically Jewish. It was full of those Jews who had been impacted by Greek culture. They read the Septuagint, which was the Greek study Bible of the Old Testament. They thought in Greek. They spoke in Greek. They loved the old philosophers. They had a lot going on culturally in this place. And we're introduced here at the beginning not only to this beautiful town, but to what was apparently a beautiful man, Cornelius, who was part of the Italian cohort. That sounds like a group of guys you don't want to run into in a back alley, doesn't it? Speaking of horses, you might find a head in your bed after these guys are done with you. These were Roman citizens. These were kind of the elite force. Think of law enforcement, but in D.C. we had the Capitol Police. In D.C. it's interesting because nearly every building you walk into has its own specific police force. If you want to go into law enforcement, D.C. is the place to go. Every building has its own law enforcement. And these guys, the Italian cohort, would have been Roman citizens chosen for the purpose of being stationed there in Caesarea to kind of keep an eye on things and make sure that things stayed Roman. Now, these were kind of the sniper squad or the SWAT team of the Capitol Police. They were trained in archery. They were an elite force. And Cornelius was a centurion. He was over 100 men within this cohort, which is probably 600 to 1,000 guys. This was a man of position. This was a man of prominence. This was a man you did not want to mess with. And yet, he was a man who feared God. He was a man who was devout. This is only used a couple of other places in the New Testament. It's used of Ananias, is the one who deals with Paul. It's used in 2 Peter 2. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And that's in context speaking of Lot being in Sodom, adding some context and some nuance to that story there. And what marked Cornelius's life was, yes, he was a force to be reckoned with in the society. Yes, he was a military man who held great authority. But what really marked his life was that he was a man who feared God, who was generous with the poor, and who prayed. That's what marked out his life. The other was what he did. This is who he is. What he is truly known for around town. Now, as we come to this text today, we're introduced to this beautiful man in this beautiful town. But we want to look at Acts 10 to answer three questions. Three questions. The first question is, how does God work? That's a pretty striking question as we see all that's going on in this chapter from the beginning. How does God work? The second question comes along as the story transitions over to Peter. Who does God accept? And then at the end, we will be answering the question, where am I? Where are you in relation to how God works and who God accepts? Those are the three questions we'll be addressing today. So how does God work? Short answer, however he wants. Boy, if all the points are this short, we'll be out of here in no time. Sorry to disappoint you. However he wants, but primarily God works through his word. Through his word. The longer answer is that God gives his word through Christ the mediator, through the work of the Holy Spirit. Jonathan Edwards, the last and some might argue one of the greatest Puritans, I wouldn't say I'm a fan, but Jonathan's middle name is Edwards with an S. 'Tis manifest that Christ began to exercise the office of mediator between God and man as soon as man fell. Because mercy began to be exercised towards man immediately. There was mercy in the forbearance of God that he doesn't immediately destroy him, as he doesn't the angels when they fell. But here is no mercy exercised towards fallen man, but through a mediator. If God had not in mercy restrained Satan, he would have immediately seized his prey. Christ began to do the part of an intercessor for man as soon as he fell. There is no mercy exercised towards man, but what is obtained through Christ's intercession. So that now Christ was entered upon the work that he was to continue in throughout all ages of the world. From this day forward, Christ took on him the care of the church of the elect. He took here the care of fallen man and the execution of all his offices. He undertook henceforth to teach mankind in the exercise of his prophetic office and to intercede for fallen man in the exercise of the priestly office. And he took on him, as it were, the care and burden of the government of the church and of the world of mankind from this day forward. He from that time took upon him the care of the defense of his elect church from all their enemies. When Satan, the grand enemy, had conquered and overthrown man, the business of resisting and conquering him was committed to Jesus Christ. He thenceforward undertook to manage that subtle, powerful adversary. He was thus appointed the captain of the Lord's host and captain of their salvation, and always acted as such thenceforward. And so he appeared from time to time, and he will continue to act as such to the end of the world. Henceforward, this lower world with all its concerns was, as it were, devolved upon the Son of God. For when man had sinned, God the Father would have no more to do with man immediately. He would no more have any immediate concern with this world of mankind that had apostatized from him and rebelled against him. He would henceforward have no concern with man, but only through a mediator, either in teaching men or in governing or bestowing any benefits on them. Christ, the mediator, is the Word made flesh. And from the very beginning, from the moment that we fell, Christ stepped in and he became the Word of God to us. He became the mediator between us and God. That's why Adam and Eve didn't immediately just drop dead in that moment, was because of the person and work of the second member of the Godhead, God the Son. Yes, in time and space, it was yet to be fulfilled, but in that moment, he stepped into that position and started fulfilling that work. The Word is how God works, and the Word is always communicating or reflecting Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. But you might say, Cornelius got an angel. I want that. I want an angel. I have an extremely difficult decision to make. I have a marriage that's very challenging. Your marriage is challenging. Talk to your spouse. I have a child who's rebelling against everything I ever taught them. I need an angel to come down and tell me. That would be amazing. That would be mind-blowing. I want that. I want that. But let's move beyond this angelic moment here. Let's think about those moments that the apostles had with Jesus himself. Think of that moment where that inner circle, Peter, James, and John, are with Jesus in prayer up on the mountain, and a portal to heaven opens, and Jesus is transfigured, and they see him in his glory. They see the two greatest Old Testament prophets standing, talking with him. They hear the voice of the Heavenly Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Can you imagine being in that moment? I want that, you might think. But Peter, who was there, Peter, who received visions himself, as we will see in a couple minutes, Peter, who was on that Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, who spoke with Christ, Peter, who heard the Father's voice, Peter, who saw the Spirit descend on Pentecost, wrote this to encourage the church. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." What? Many preachers today would pause there and say, and you must pursue that. You must pursue some miraculous, mind-blowing, heavenly vision, gold dust falling from the rafters. You need some overwhelming, miraculous, amazing event so that you can know God is working in your life. But what does Peter who was there, say? He says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." If you want a miraculous, mind-blowing encounter with the living God, to know that he is present in your life and he is working, look no further than the Word of God. Made, as Peter says, more certain than the memory he had of being on the mountain with Jesus. He could look to the Scriptures and say, "This I know to be true." Why? Because our memories fade. What happens someday when your mind starts, your brain starts to deteriorate and you get dementia and you can't remember? Does that mean God is no longer present? Or do you trust the Word of God that says Christ will carry you through? Some of you are already learning in those senior moments, it's not so much comforting how much you hold on to Christ as it is comforting that Christ is holding on to you. The word of prophecy made more sure. God works by his word. At the end of the day, when the angel comes and he speaks to Cornelius, he is simply communicating the word of God to Cornelius. God also works by way of his Spirit. This is what we see in Cornelius' life, in those mundane things that are mentioned about him. Fearing God with all his household, giving alms generously to the people, and praying continually to God. These are the marks of the Spirit of God at work in a man who loves God. Now we will see that that love is incomplete. How do we see that? We see that because all of the Jewish world speaks very highly of Cornelius. He was a convert, but he was a devout man within the Jewish system. He wasn't converted to Christ. The Spirit of God was at work in his heart, despite the fact that the official coming of the Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles had not fully happened yet. God works by his word and he works by his Spirit. God also works through means. When God ordains that something should come to pass, which he has ordained that all things will come, all things that come to pass, at that same time, he ordains all the things that it takes to make that thing happen. This is how God works. You should note, he's sending people to get Peter. He's sending Peter to go with the people. He's using them to accomplish his will. God uses means. When you profess faith in Jesus Christ and you say, I know that from the foundation of the world, I was in the mind of Christ. I was elected, I was predestined, I was to be saved. When you are saying that, you are saying, and God intended for my parents to be together, and my grandparents to be together, and my great-grandparents to be together, my great-great-grandparents, all of the people that it took to make beautiful you are means that God used to create you so that he might bring you to himself. All of it. God uses means. And God also works through circumstances. Once Peter understands the assignment, he's not pausing every moment asking God what to do next. The circumstances have dictated what he is to do. He makes decisions. He operates in the moment in response to what is before him. He even says, you rang, you wanted me here, what can I do for you? Well, this is what we would like you to do for us. Let me confer with God. No, he doesn't. He keeps going. He's making decisions based on what the circumstances are telling him. So how does God work? God works primarily through his word and Spirit. But he also works through means and through circumstances. That's how God works. Secondly, our second question is, who does God accept? That's where this goes as the story goes onward. And it's kind of odd that the question, who does God accept, starts with what for some of us each day is a more important question, and that is, what's for lunch? How God takes just such a mundane situation and generates a really epic shifting moment for the gospel, for the Apostle Peter. Tapping into those food laws we find in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy that were given to Moses for the nation of Israel for a time. Now, the great Westminster professor E.J. Young, who more importantly graduated from Stanford out here on the West Coast, says the dietary laws are the penetration of sin into the material creation that produces in man's mind a horror or disgust of certain kinds of animals for food. I'm not going to read the food laws for you, but I mean, it's don't eat bats, Don't eat birds that swim in water. Don't eat birds that hang out at the dump. Don't eat these kinds of animals that have cloven hooves, but don't chew the cud because they're kind of bottom feeders. You can eat fish, but don't eat shellfish. Not a lot of love lost in this part of the wood home. Why does God delineate these food laws? Well, some of it was just for his kindness and care of his people. David Noel Friedman, who finished his career at locally here at UCSD, said the regulations concerning food did much to safeguard the health of the people. When you read the dietary restrictions and you start thinking about all the ways that germs and carcass remains can get into your body, they start to make a little bit of sense. That God is protecting his people. And so he's delineating out this clean and unclean animal distinction for what they eat. Though as part of this idea of separating out Israel from the nations. Think of this, the reality of sin penetrating physical creation that then not only experiences death, but can now cause death. Along with this is that disgust that people would have at the thought of eating many animals. Those who, again, feed on carcasses, even clean animals were not to be eaten if they were found dead, if they died of natural causes, in an era where you're not sure why that animal died. God was protecting his people. Now, in our day and age, we hear a lot about diets. We hear a lot about what you should eat and what you shouldn't eat. I mean, and you can look online. There is probably a particular diet for every person that lives on the face of the earth. The alkaline diet, the baby food diet, banana and skim milk diet, the cabbage soup diet, carnivore diet, cookie diet. I will be exploring that one this week. The egg and wine diet, if the cookie diet doesn't work out, then we might try that. Grapefruit, the lamb chop and pineapple diet, the mucusless diet. I thought that was generally understood among everybody. The paleo diet, rhubarb diet, Whole30, Atkins, bulletproof diet. They tried that one, but it was shot full of holes at the end. Drinking man's diet, I don't know, try it. Hampton's diet, keto, Pritkin diet, rice diet, Cambridge diet. There's juice fasting, the sleeping beauty diet, the fat flush plan, the lemon detox, activated charcoal diet, the wheatgrass diet, blood type diet, cotton ball diet, you can guess, the werewolf diet. People love their diets. Add to this halal for Muslims, word of wisdom for Mormons, the Seventh-day Adventist diet, and kosher for Judaism. Think of how judgy we can get about what we think other people should be eating. Now imagine that God himself gave you the diet and told you this is part of what makes you separate from the pagans around you. This is what makes you different. And you start to get an idea of what Peter was facing as he's standing on the rooftop at that moment, and a tablecloth starts to descend from the heavens with all kinds of unclean animals on it, and he hears God say, "Peter, rise, kill, and eat." And Peter says, "No. Come on, God, you know me better than that. I uphold your word. No unclean food has ever passed these lips." What had happened was that the dietary laws that separated Israel from the nations around them started to begin to be extended to the nations themselves. Peter says later, you know I'd never do this. But God showed me unclean food is now clean. And what did that change? It changed his relationship to those from the nations around him. The separation the dietary laws had created between the Jews and the penetration of sin into the culinary world had brought a separation of the Jews from the nations around them, creating an impossibility of relationship. They could not visit, they could not even be in the home of someone who was unclean. This foreshadows the issue in Acts 15, does it not? Does a pagan need to become a Jew to become a Christian? And weirdly, in the midst of all the commands of the nations to praise God, like Psalm 17 and all throughout the Old Testament, and the coming of Christ as the promised one of Israel, strangely, in the end, there is a temptation for those interested in the things of God to have the Jews say, you need to be like us. Don't worry about being like Jesus. You need to be like us. And what's intriguing is that for Peter, this message had to come three times, much like his denial, much like his restoration, much like perhaps that young person in your home had to tell him three times before the message got through. Rise, kill, and eat. Don't call unclean what I am now calling clean. So, considering this text, considering the history, who does God accept? This is interpreted multiple ways over the years, and it's a little like Goldilocks and the Three Bears. The first way is too hard. Okay, we're going to let Gentiles in, but all the food restrictions are maintained. This really isn't about food at all. Well, it is somewhat about food, but it's only about the people, not about the food. Too hard of an interpretation. The next interpretation, you might guess, is too soft. Too soft. And this is what we hear a lot in our day. If you think someone is sinful, then you need to accept them just the way they are in their sin. Don't call unclean what God has called clean. But see, what made the animals unclean was not an issue of morality in the animal. Bats were unclean not because they're bats and you need to stay away from bats because they'll drag down your character every time. They were unclean to protect God's people from illness, from a physicality issue. And so to transport that then over and say, well, this means that God is expecting moral sin, and so we should accept moral sin, is a false interpretation of the text. So who does God accept? Peter answers this just right, by way of the application of the vision he saw to this moment with Cornelius. Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And who is that? That is the one who is in Christ. Christ became unclean so that we might be made clean. The gospel in its scope is fully and officially opened up to anyone from any nation. But what does not flow in before the presence of God is our sin. In opening us up to hear and receive and respond to the gospel also opens us up to the purifying effects of Christ being applied to us by the Holy Spirit. And when that happens, we are accepted. It doesn't matter your color. It doesn't matter where you were born. It doesn't matter what your family name is. It doesn't matter which side of the tracks you were born on. It does not matter because Christ is made available to all. The gospel is preached to all. It doesn't matter if someone looks exactly like me, dresses exactly like me, acts exactly like me, thinks exactly like me. That doesn't matter. What matters is, are they beginning to be made to look like Jesus? That's what Peter was almost missing until lunch showed up that day. So to wrap up, and perhaps we'll spend a little more time in this text in the weeks to come. The question comes, where am I in relation to how God works and who God accepts? Because Peter, as he steps into Cornelius' home and they said, we're here to hear whatever you want to tell us, Peter gives the most beautiful, simple, well laid out presentation of the gospel that you'll probably ever hear. All pointing directly to Jesus. And as he does that, the Holy Spirit comes down. God had been at work, the Spirit had been at work among these people, but the apostolic witness is there now to witness the Holy Spirit descending on them. And that marker came where they began speaking in other languages. And what is Peter's question? Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who've received the Holy Spirit just as we have? What's happening just before that? The minds were blown of the Jewish believers who came there. Wait. This isn't what I thought was going to happen. You mean God's just going to let these people right on in? I don't think that guy over there has been circumcised. I saw that guy eating something absolutely disgusting. And God blew their minds by giving the Gentiles the Holy Spirit, by making the Gentiles Christians without making them Jews. And they were welcomed in. So the question comes, where am I in relation to how God works and who God accepts? Going back to the beginning here, I just want to ask, are you always looking for some supernatural confirmation of everything you're supposed to do? Or are you able to walk in the Word of God? Are you able to walk in the power of the Spirit of God? Are you able to look at the means and the circumstances around you and make decisions and walk forward in what God is communicating to you by His Word and by His Spirit? Where are you in relation to how God works? Are you hearing the Word of God primarily as that thing that drives you and motivates you? The first question being, do you hear the Word about what it says about the living Word? Jesus Christ. And where are you in relation to who God accepts? We probably don't expect other people to become Jewish before they become Christian, but we probably tend to expect people to become Presbyterian before they become Christian. We probably expect people to look and act and think like me before I expect them to look and act and think like the Savior. This summer has been amazing for me because I believe we're starting to see some of those things happen we've been talking about. Joyfully loving God and others. Gracious means generous mercy. We're starting to think globally in our mission, not just Uganda where the EBs have been, but globally reaches right up to our doorstep. And we have amazing opportunities before us to reach the community around us. And these temptations will be real. To expect people to become like us before they become like Jesus. This was a palpable struggle for Peter. He stood on that rooftop and thought, there is no way this is what God is telling me to do. This must be a test. I'm going to pass the test by disobeying. I can't just eat whatever I want. I can't just accept anybody and share the gospel with them and love them and welcome them. I can't do that. So friend, if you struggle with that, just know that you're in good company because you're in the company of Peter. But what did Peter do? He went. He preached. And at the end of the day, he was the one calling for the water. Not a lot of water. You don't have to use a lot of water. This is what I try to tell people. Water conservation is a great thing. We could have a revival with this bottle right here. It doesn't take a lot of water. But he was the one calling for water to baptize these people, to give the mark of Christ to them as the Spirit fell, as they came to faith. Friends, may we be the people marked out by the Word of God and the witness of God. May we be the people who pursue wholeheartedly what God has told us to do in His Word. May we be the people who pursue wholeheartedly to preach the gospel to all, to anyone. Knowing that God will work and He will draw people to Himself, and at the end of days, there will be people from every tribe, every language, every family before the throne of Jesus, worshiping and praising Him. Stand with me as we pray.